Brethren, the title of today's discourse, I've veered away momentarily from the Glory of God series. And today's title is In Defense of Brother Russell. Now, this may seem like a doctrinal talk. It is not. It is a character talk. You know, there's an old joke about the fellow who was so smart that the only mistake he ever made was when he thought he was wrong about something, but he wasn't. Well, there came a time in his ministry when Brother Russell thought he was wrong about something. But maybe he wasn't. The subject, the new covenant. The question, does it or does it not apply to the church of the gospel age? Now, here's a sample of Brother Russell's original thinking on the new covenant. This is from December 15th, 1893, reprint 1601. Let us look at the church under the new covenant. Her relation to the new covenant is during the gospel age. But to her, the covering mercy of that covenant is to give her a standing before God where she can offer herself unto God a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God through the merit of Christ, under the merciful provision of the new covenant. Now, skipping down a little, all who come under the blessed provisions of that new covenant are acceptable as sacrificers during the acceptable year of the Lord, the gospel age, until the foreordained number shall have made their calling and election sure. Then the new covenant will thereafter, during the millennial age, shield all the remainder who may desire to benefit by it and thus return to divine favor and everlasting life. Well, in a nutshell, Brother Russell's here saying the church first and then the world experience the blessings of the new covenant. Then in another article, reprint 1604, he reiterates the thought this way. The ransom, thank God, has been paid and justice has accepted it. Now, the mediator of the new covenant is seeking out his people first. During this gospel age, he seeks his peculiar people, his bride, and in the age to follow this, the millennium, he will cause the knowledge of the divine offer of life under the terms of the new covenant to be made general. Same thought. Church first, then the world blessed by the provisions of the new covenant. But in 1909, he changed his mind on the subject. This is April 1st, 1909, reprint 4365. We have for years been using wrong terms when expressing right thoughts. For instance, we've spoken of Jesus as being the church's mediator, when we should have said he's the church's redeemer and advocate and the world's mediator. Because this latter is the scriptural presentation. We have spoken of ourselves as being blessed by the terms of the new covenant, whereas clearer light upon the subject shows us that it is Israel and the world that get God's blessings thus, and that the church gets her blessing on her most favorable portions of the original Abrahamic covenant, symbolized by Sarah, and not under the law, Hagar covenant, nor under the new law covenant, symbolized by Keturah. I'm sure we're all familiar with all these things. This change in thought caused the largest schism in the movement to that time. The idea that Brother Russell could change his mind was just not acceptable. For 30 years, the brethren had been taught this subject a certain way. And a change now was viewed as a betrayal of the truth and used as justification to set up a whole new organization, whole new set of ecclesias under whole new leadership. The aftermath of this division still exists unto this very day, with a number of brethren meeting separately, known by various titles, New Covenant Brethren, Free Brethren, whatever. And ironically, among ourselves, a withdrawal of fellowship toward anyone who dares to share the 30-year-long original view of Brother Russell, a view that he held during the writing of the entire 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures and the vast majority of the reprints. Now let's take a look at some scriptures and see if it's possible Brother Russell might not have been as wrong as he thought he was. Now, the word used in the scriptures for mediator is 3316 in Strong's, and the definition is a go-between, a reconciler, an intercessor. In Ephesians 2:13 NIV, Paul says, "You who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Continuing to speak about the Gentiles' acceptance into God's family, he says in verses 16 and 17, this is today's English, "By his death on the cross, Christ destroyed the enmity by means of the cross. He united both races into one body and brought them back to God." A mediator brings parties together who are at variance. Paul says here Christ not only brought Jew and Gentile together through his death, but he also brought both races back to God. So to argue Christ is not a mediator on behalf of the church in the light of this scripture, pretty difficult. Now, of course, 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6 is very clear. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Remember Tom Gilbert's talk? All means all. Now here it's said plainly, Jesus is the mediator between God and men, reconciler. And he defines that mediation as the giving of the ransom for all. So we got Ephesians, we got Timothy. Same point. Now, going to 2 Corinthians 5:14. "We thus judged that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Then to verse 18. "God hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." To mediate means to reconcile. In fact, going back in the context, this ministry of reconciliation that was given to Paul is called, get ready for this, the ministry of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant." We could spend the whole talk on these kinds of scriptures. Jesus, through the cross, as the mediator between God and men, all men. But you get the point. So Brother Russell, for 30 years, had an abundance of scriptures to justify referring to Christ as our mediator. But while we are in 2 Corinthians, Let's examine chapter 3, where Paul explains the ministry of the new covenant. But let's go first to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, and really see what happens under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Okay, so let's analyze this. What happens under the new covenant? One, instead of God's law being written on tables of stone, as it was under the law of God will be written in the hearts of the people. Two, there'll be reconciliation between God and man. Quote, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Three, personal knowledge of God. All will come to know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Four, forgiveness of sins. Quote, I will remember their sin no more. Now, brethren, we all in our second meeting studied 2 Corinthians 3. And in it, you will remember, Paul says he doesn't need to get letters of recommendation to prove his apostleship. Because, and this is in verses 2 and 3, you are our epistle, written in your hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. There it is, plain words, exactly the contrast between the old and new covenant. And Paul declaring that this law of God is being written then and there in the hearts of those to whom he was ministering. And so he says confidently in verse 6, he's performing the ministry of the new covenant. Now the point two, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Continuing in the context, 2 Corinthians 6:16. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Point three, knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now the point four, forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. When the law covenant was made with the people, they were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices to typically cleanse them. Under the new covenant, we drink the blood from Jesus' cup for remission of sins. If the blood of the new covenant is appropriated to us, as Jesus said, and it is through that blood of the new covenant we receive forgiveness of sins, how is it that we are not experiencing the blessings of that covenant? So Brother Russell had good reason for his original view. This is in defense of Brother Russell. Did you know Paul, in Hebrews, quoted not once, but twice from Jeremiah 31 to prove to those brethren who were drifting back into the law that they were under the new covenant? This is NIV, Hebrews 8:6. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. And then in verses 8 through 12, Hebrews 8, Paul quotes from Jeremiah 31, 31, 34. He quotes the better promises we've already looked at. God's law written in hearts instead of tables of stone, reconciliation between God and man, all shall know him from the least to the greatest, forgiveness of sins that are remembered no more, where under the law, sins were remembered every year through the constant sin offerings. Now, why would Paul quote that whole new covenant promise in his effort to get the brethren away from the Judaizers if that covenant was 2,000 years in the future and had no application to them? And then he does it again in chapter 10. In verses 3 and 4, he says, contrasting the law with the new, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Key word, remembrance. Then in verse 14, he says, in contrast to the offerings under the law, Jesus, by one offering, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So he's talking about an experience the brethren are having now. And then he says, he brings forth the Holy Spirit as a witness, and he quotes again from Jeremiah 31, 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, not shall be, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, no more yearly remembrance. He says plainly here, the promise of the new covenant is now fulfilled in the forgiveness of sin. Paul's proof to these brethren that they must not be led back to the law was to quote the promise of remission of sins under the new covenant. And he contrasts the new covenant with the law by saying through the law, sins are remembered every year, and through the new covenant, totally forgotten. Why? Because Jesus' offering is the one offering that remits sins forever. The argument by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 and here in Hebrews strongly substantiates Brother Russell's original view that the new covenant blessings are something experienced first by a small group, the church, and later expanded to all mankind in the millennium. But it says it's made with Israel. Well, We all know there are two Israels in the Bible, natural Israel and spiritual. In Revelation 7, the 144,000 are all from the tribes of Israel. But what about Keturah, Sarah, and all that stuff in Galatians? Isn't the church under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant? And doesn't Abraham's wife, Keturah, who he married after Sarah's passing, prove the new covenant doesn't go into effect in this age, but in the next? Well, brethren, let's admit something. These are complex and difficult issues, and they're easy to misunderstand. That is why there should never have been, nor should there now be, divisions over these fine points of Scripture. Let's say Brother Russell was wrong. During those 30 years, he believed the church was experiencing the blessings of the new covenant. Let's say he was wrong, as he came to believe he was. Does that nullify his 30 years of service during that time? Because he had the wrong idea. Does that taint all reprint articles up till 1909? Before he changed his mind. Does it taint all six volumes of studies in the Scriptures? Because he wrote every one of them under the influence that the new covenant was a present experience for the church. We gave you the quotes. Now, most brethren properly revere the six volumes. They spend their lives studying them, while at the same time believing anyone that thinks as Brother Russell did while he wrote them is not in the truth. Do you see a contradiction here? Or let's say Brother Russell was wrong when he changed his view. Does that mean the last 7 years of his ministry are tainted and should be ignored? And maybe he shouldn't even be considered a brother, as was the position taken by at least some of those. By at least some of those who created the split in 1909. Brethren, the devil is an accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. And he can magnify the slightest differences between us and create justifications in our mind to break up the body of Christ, which Paul said is not divided. Today's lecture is a plea for kindness, respect, understanding. Brother Russell had two different views. They both can't be right. Did the Lord only accept him when he had the right idea? Did the Lord not accept the brethren who died before 1909, believing they were blessed under the new covenant? Does he only accept us when we have this or that detail right? Or is this Christian life about something far more important than ascribing to this or that view about what covenant we're under? Is it possibly about what Jesus said it's about? If you love me, you will do my commandments, and my commandment is to love one another. He didn't put an asterisk there in fine print saying love one another as long as there's agreement on every jot and tittle of what you believe about the tabernacle, about the chronology, about the covenants ad infinitum. What if we spend our Christian life feeling superior to others who don't share our exact views? maybe even bad-mouthing them, maybe dividing from them, and then find out we were wrong. And brethren, that's going to happen. Guaranteed. Because somebody in all these debates over doctrine has got to be wrong. I mean, maybe they're all wrong. And all of us are wrong about something. Guaranteed. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say we now see in part through a glass darkly. The admirable thing about Brother Russell was that he had the courage and the integrity, even though I'm sure he knew this was going to cause problems and break up the movement maybe. But he still had the integrity to admit when he thought he was wrong. Now we're looking at scriptures. He might not have been wrong after all. But he thought he was. And he admitted it. And brethren, that took a lot of humility. Because people associate sticking with the same idea forever as some sort of strength. But maybe it's not. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's closed-mindedness. Maybe it's lack of faith. Maybe it's lack of taking the time to really study the Bible. Because it's a whole lot easier to let somebody else do your studying for you and just go along with them. It's easier to accept what's said, not make waves. But that's all between us and the Lord. Lord knows them that are His. Now, getting to the end of this. Galatians 3. And this idea, we're under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. And is Keturah a type? What we call the Abrahamic covenant is stated a number of times in Genesis. But a good synopsis is given by the Apostle Peter in Acts 3:25. He said, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham," here it is, "and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Now in the next verse, Peter identifies that seed of Abraham as Jesus, and the first in line to be blessed, those Israelites to whom he was preaching. Now, when Paul was writing to the Galatians, he was writing to dissuade them, this was not an uncommon problem, from being drawn into the law covenant. And he called them foolish for letting that happen, Galatians 3:3. And Paul decided to use as his argument the story of Hagar and Sarah and the birth of their two sons, starting at Galatians 4:22. Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Now, what does that mean, born after the flesh? It means it was in the natural course of human events. It didn't take a miracle. But he of the free woman was born by promise. What's the promise? It was God's promise that Abraham would have a seed, a child, by Sarah of blessing. Now verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Now, this couldn't be simpler. He next identifies who's who in the allegory. The one from Mount Sinai, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar? So Hagar represents the law covenant. And we know the son of the free woman was Isaac, who was born as a result of God's promise to Abraham. So Sarah represents the promise God made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, brethren, Paul did not say Hagar represented a feature of the law covenant. Paul says these two women are the two covenants, represent in the allegory the two covenants, not features of covenants. So there is no feature, according to the inspired apostle. Sarah pictures the promise God made to Abraham. Sarah pictures the Abrahamic covenant. Hagar pictures the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Simple. In Galatians 3:16, Paul identifies this seed that God promised to Abraham as Christ. We're well familiar with this. Then in Galatians 3:27-29, Paul stated those who are baptized into Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, in Galatians 4:28, using the allegory of two sons by two mothers, he tells the brethren, we, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. And in verse 31, he's still sticking with his allegory. We are not children of the bondwoman, Hagar the law, but of the free, Sarah, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in Hebrews, talking exclusively to Jews, Paul used the promise of a new covenant to argue the brethren away from the law because it's said to be made with Israel. So they could relate to that. In Galatians, addressing Gentiles, some Jews though, he decided to use the Abrahamic covenant as his argument because it included Gentiles. Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. But Paul does not teach the church are under the Abrahamic covenant. He teaches rather they are heirs of it. Big difference. Galatians 4:30. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Galatians 3:29. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's the promise? The Abrahamic covenant. That privilege of being a blessing to all nations is reserved for Abraham's seed. Hence, Paul says, the son of the bondwoman, the law, Israel, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Galatians 4:30. Galatians 3:18. If the inheritance be of the law, it's no more by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Galatians 3:19. The law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Christ is that seed. Those baptized into him comprise that seed. Those before Christ under the law are not inheritors of the promise to bless all nations. And in verse 20, Paul explains how it is we are inheritors of God's promise, but we are not under that covenant with Abraham. in the sense the Jews were under the law covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant is a one-party covenant. It was a one-sided promise by God. This is the NIV, verses 19 and 20. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Today's English. A go-between is not needed when there's only one person. And God is one. He's saying there's no mediator to the Abrahamic covenant because there aren't two parties involved. Just God. So it's important. So it's impossible to be under the Abrahamic covenant, as that was a one-party covenant. Only God is under that covenant, as it was a promise that he swore to uphold. So really, as regards the Abrahamic covenant, there's nothing to be under. The scriptures discuss it in terms of inheriting the promise God made to Abraham's seed. One-sided covenant. Law was two-sided. New covenant, two-sided. Paul emphasizes this in Hebrews 6, 13 and 20. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, see, there again, we're the heirs of the covenant. We're not under its terms. The immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. There are not two parties to the Abrahamic covenant, just one. Can't be under it, but you can be a child of it. You can be an inheritor of that one-sided promise by God if you are baptized into Christ, the original seed of promise, to whom the promise was made. Okay, what do we do about Keturah? In Genesis 25, 1 to 4, we do learn, after Sarah died, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and six children are mentioned that she bore Abraham. But those six children may or may not have been born after Abraham married Keturah, because in 1 Chronicles 1:32, Keturah is mentioned as previously being a concubine of Abraham. Now, this brings up an important principle. Paul says in Galatians 4, 22 to 24, that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. And he says, I'm quoting, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The allegory, brethren, as defined by the inspired apostle, does not include anybody else. Doesn't include more than the two covenants, the law, and the promise to Abraham. We're dealing here with plain statements of Scripture. And this is where we get into trouble. When we go beyond the Bible and we make up our own types and antitypes. There is no authority here in Galatians to take that concubine of Abraham and make her an allegory of anything. This is important. Historically, she existed, but she is not part of the inspired picture that Paul's drawing. Because Paul's the inspired apostle. He's the one drawing the pictures. Doesn't include her at all. He said the two children, one born of bondwoman, one of the free woman, are an allegory. Nothing else. Now, making a larger point. There are tons of historical events and details in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean they are all allegories or types. If we take history, and that's the New or Old Testament, and apart from biblical authorization and explanation, we make them into types, and using our imagination, assign antitypical meaning to them, we are not on the firm footing of Scripture. We're on the sands of speculation. Let's never forget one of Russell Pollock's favorite phrases. Do you have a scripture text for that, brother? I remember him saying that to this day, and I like it. So anyway, what have we got? Brother Russell had two views. We've looked at a lot of scriptures that may suggest there's validity in his first view, that the blessings of the new covenant of writing the law of God in the hearts of the people, forgiveness of sins, are visited first upon the church and later the world, and finally all shall know God from the least to the greatest. The Abrahamic covenant is a one-sided promise God made to Abraham and to his seed. There are no terms or conditions. It's a promise God made, confirmed by an oath. No mediator. Both Abraham and his seed are heirs of that promise by God. Christ is that seed which shall bless all nations, and the church become inheritors of that promise by being baptized into the one seed, so that's still just one seed. Brethren, you know, he's agreeing with me. We can get so wrapped up in our principles, we forget about people. It's good to have an orthodoxy because it identifies us, things we believe. But brethren, we must be certain that orthodoxy is really substantiated by the scriptures. Before we lop off branches of the vine that is Christ in an effort to stay true to or protect our principles. Because in the case of Brother Russell, 30 years with one view, 7 with another, do we really not believe the Lord accepted him the entire time? And if the Lord accepted him and blessed him the entire time, regardless of his views on the covenants, shouldn't we be more kindly disposed than we have been toward those who may or may not agree with us on covenants or other fine points? Or, to sum up, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Root is an agricultural term. Grounded is an architectural term. Has to do with the foundation of a building. Rooted and grounded means that from which everything else springs or grows. And that from which everything else springs or grows, Paul says, must be love. Love for God, love for Son, love for the brethren. And if truly love is the root and foundation in us, out of which grows our feelings and our behavior and our conduct, will that love be reflected by harsh and undue criticism of brethren who see complex and hard to understand doctrinal issues in a manner different from our own? Or to paraphrase Paul, if I have all knowledge about the covenants and have not love, it doesn't mean a thing. Food for thought, dear brethren, food for thought. And let's let Paul have the last word. This is Hebrews 9:15, RSV. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Thank you for your attention. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule all things said that are amiss, and guaranteed, there are some guaranteed.